President Franklin Delano Roosevelt stood before a joint session of Congress and announced yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. After outlining some of the specifics and the events that led up to this, he concluded with these words: "As Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy, I have directed that all measures be taken for our defense. But always will our whole nation remember the character of the onslaught against us. No matter how long it may take to overcome this premeditated invasion, the American people in their righteous might will win through to absolute victory. Hostilities exist. There is no blinking at the fact that our people, our territory, and our interests are in grave danger. With confidence in our armed forces, with the unbounding determination of our people, we will gain the ultimate triumph. So help us, God. I ask that the Congress declare that since the unprovoked and dastardly attack by Japan on Sunday, December 7th, 1941, a state of war has existed between the United States and the Japanese Empire." Now, we all know what happened. America entered into World War II, not only against Japan, but also against Germany, and within about 4 years, proved victorious over both of those nations. Roosevelt's speech has gone down as one of the best known in American history. Now, I mention this because our text for today has a similar tone. We are concluding this morning our series of what we're calling the New Testament postcards, these brief one-chapter letters that are often neglected. Very rarely do we hear sermons preached from Philemon or 2nd or 3rd John or Jude. And yet, we will see, especially today, how timely, how relevant this book is to our situation today. Unlike the letters of Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude is not a personal note. It's not one person writing to another. This has a broader appeal. And Jude found that while he intended to write one thing, he ended up writing another. He was led by the Spirit of God to change the purpose of his writing, to address a situation that was very prevalent in that day. In the third verse, Jude writes that he was compelled to urge his audience. Some of your Bibles might say exhort. That's actually a military term in the original language. It was a word used for a general giving orders to his troops as they're about to go into battle. This is the word that Jude uses. And he says, there is a very real threat to the body of Christ. It's not open warfare with weapons and violence, but it's very real. The battle is a spiritual battle. It's against something called apostasy, which means falling away from the truth. But it's something that every generation of Christians has faced and will continue to face. And in fact, according to the New Testament, the battle will intensify the closer we get to the end. This is not something that is going away, but is something that is growing. And we see it even in our own age. This has resulted in numerous cults and sects, false religions, twisted teachings that many claim the name of Jesus and claim to use the Bible and yet are proclaiming a message that is far different than what we find in God's Word. No book of the Bible concentrates more attention on this ongoing battle than the little letter of Jude, written to expose false teachers and to encourage believers to stand firm in the faith and to fight for the truth. John MacArthur notes, the book of Jude is a survival manual for Christians living in times of apostasy. And in our gullible and relatively undiscerning age, among Christians who fall back constantly on the emphasis of love and acceptance and tolerance with no limits in mind, the letter of Jude stands as an uncompromising statement of our faith. And I think we should all take the time to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, and to put it into practice. The first verses are typical of an opening for a letter of that time. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. We start out again with the author. That's what they did back in the ancient world. You began the letter not by who you're writing it to, but by who wrote it. And you can tell a lot about a person by what he says about himself, and that's certainly true here. Jude identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Literally, that word is slave. That was the rendition that was read for us in the scripture reading. I am a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother to James. Now, there were several men named James in the New Testament, and we won't go through all of the process of elimination, but this James was the head of the Jerusalem church, and he was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the offspring of Mary and Joseph. We are told that Jesus had at least four of these half-brothers that are named in the Gospels, and one of them's name is Judas. Now, obviously, after Judas Iscariot's little escapade, people that had that name didn't necessarily want to be called Judas anymore, and so he's referred to as Jude. But it's the same person. Now, isn't it interesting, at least, here is a man who could have identified himself as the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and yet he calls himself his slave. Rather than using that legitimate title, he'd have had every right to say it, rather than using that to his advantage, he humbly says, I am a servant. He doesn't try to gain credibility by name dropping. He says, I am his slave. Now you'll notice that unlike the previous letters in this series, Jude does not specify his audience. He doesn't say to whom the letter is written. It's broad. He says to those who are called, to those who are loved by God. Now, in that day, the Roman Empire spanned the entire Mediterranean world. So we're not exactly sure where this was going, but scholars think that it was either going to the city of Antioch up in Syria, where Paul and Barnabas were first sent out as missionaries, or it may have been addressed to the Egyptian Christians near Alexandria, Egypt. But in fact, it applies to us all. And I believe that's why the Holy Spirit did not designate the audience of this letter. Because he doesn't want us to think, well, that just applies to them. It applies to us all. You will notice there is serious or considerable duplication of material between 2 Peter and Jude. I think if these two had turned in these books as an assignment, one of them would have got flunked for plagiarism. They'd have thought somebody was copying off of someone. And we're not really sure who wrote first, if one copied off of the other. Maybe they had a third source we don't have anymore that they each borrowed from. I don't know. But you will notice a lot of similarities between the two. There are some differences. They didn't copy it word for word. And sometimes those differences can help us understand it better. But you will notice, oftentimes commentaries will come as 2 Peter and Jude, even though they don't appear next to each other in the New Testament because they're so similar, they're often treated together. And they are both very relevant to our own situation. As we get into the letter itself, first we see Jude expressing the danger to truth in verse 3. He says, Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude had intended to write a very positive, uplifting, encouraging note, just emphasizing what we have in common, this great salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, but the Spirit of God led him in a different direction. He wanted him to write something different. And what he wanted him to write was that they contend for the faith. Now, that Greek word for contend is a word that only appears here in the New Testament, but it is an emphasized, or it is an intensification of a word that appears several times. It's a word from which we get agonize. And the idea is to give it everything you have. Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 6:12 when he urges Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. He uses it again in 1 Corinthians 9:25 in an athletic illustration. And if you can think about maybe track and field event at a high school, or maybe watching the Olympics on TV, when you get to the end of a race, especially a close race, and there's maybe two or three runners that are right there at the end, and you'll notice they're just stretching out. They're pushing themselves. They're giving it every last bit of effort to try to cross that finish line first. Sometimes they even lose their balance and fall flat on the track after they cross the line. Why? Because they are just giving that ultimate effort. That's the word used here. We need to contend for the faith. We need to defend it. We need to stand up for it. We need to fight for it if need be. And where does this power come from? Paul says in Colossians 1:29, I labor striving. There's that Greek word again. Striving according to His power that works mightily within me. It's not our strength that we rely upon, it's His. But we take His strength and we give it everything we have. It's not something we need to take lightly. And if I might just express an opinion, I believe that the church in America in the 21st century has gotten kind of lazy. We've gotten very passive. We've gotten very lackadaisical in our approach. There is a war going on in our culture over the very concept of truth, and for the most part, we're sitting on the sidelines. We're not saying a whole lot, and we're not doing a whole lot. And this letter to Jude says, wake up. We are in a war, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not. Just like FDR had to rouse America into action, that's what this little letter of Jude is doing to us. We're in a war. Hostilities exist. It's time we wake up and do something about it. We need to contend for the faith. Now, what does he mean by the faith? He's not talking here about our personal trust in Jesus. He is talking about the faith, definite article. He is talking about the truth that is found in God's Word. And notice he says, was entrusted once for all. There's a finality to that. God's Word is complete. And one of the things you find in these false cults and these false teachers is that they try to add to God's Word. They'll add other books that they say are equal in importance, equal in authority. Or you'll have somebody get up and say, I've had a revelation from God. Trust me, if somebody says they've had a revelation from God, turn them off. Because they may have had a revelation, but it was not from God. God's revelation is found in His Word. And I don't just mean the 66th book of the Bible. I'm talking about the whole thing. This is the faith that was entrusted to us, and we have to stand for it. We must always, though, speak the truth in love. The weapons we use are to be spiritual. We do not wage war as the world does, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10. Our weapons are spiritual in nature. They are intended to demolish strongholds. And every pretense that sets it up, sets itself up against Christ. And as we are going to see later in this message, the people, even the people who are stating false doctrines, are not the enemy. So we are not to attack people. We are not to go after them personally. But we are to stand for the truth. We must never be afraid to enter the battle against these false teachings. We need to stand up for the Christian faith. And with God's help, we will be victorious. Now, the bulk of Jude's letter is spent exposing the deniers of truth. He writes in verse 4, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. These are godless men who change the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Jude says that they slipped in secretly. The idea of a foreign spy sneaking into a country unaware and doing their dirty work to undermine that country they've invaded. These apostates penetrated the church. They feigned faith. And then once established and trusted, they sprang into their subtle attack onto the core of Christian truth. Paul warned of this. He said in 1 Timothy 4:1, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Right there is apostasy. Abandoning the faith. Following false teachings. And it's sad to say, but they're out there in abundance. And it's very difficult sometimes to be able to tell the difference. Because when you turn on your television, you might have somebody faithfully proclaiming God's word, followed by someone who isn't on the same channel. The same can be said for radio ministries, and the same can be said in churches. Just because a church bears a label does not necessarily mean they are faithful to what that label stands for. Many things are called Christian today that are anything but. But they use the language in order to deceive, and it makes it all the more important that we understand what the truth is all about. These people are pretenders. They pretend to speak for Christ, but they deny His deity. They reject His lordship. They pretend to believe the Bible, but they deny its inspiration. They reject its authority. They pervert its teachings to suit their own ideas. They pretend to serve God, but in reality, they're only serving their own selfish interests and desires. And the scariest part of it all is that they claim to be Christian. I mean, it'd be one thing if they wore a big label that said, "Hello, I'm a false teacher." If they came knocking on your door and say, "Hi, I'm from a cult. Do you want to talk to me?" They don't. They claim to come in the name of Jesus. They claim to stand on the truth of God's word, and yet they're not. It's an inside job, and that's what makes it so tough. That's why we must be on our guard. Jude writes to warn us against these false teachers, to describe their characteristics in detail so that we'll be able to recognize them. Beginning in verse 5, he writes, "Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer punishment by eternal fire. In the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." These men speak abusively against what they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. You might notice here, Jude was a good preacher. He said everything in threes. And he's got several groups here that he uses to expose these deniers of truth. He looks back to the Old Testament, and he gives three examples of judgment. Those Israelites who came out of slavery in Egypt but then did not believe, God judged them. The angels who did not keep their place in glory but chose to come to earth to defile themselves. I believe this is a reference to Genesis chapter 6. God keeps them in chains awaiting judgment. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, even people outside the church know what Sodom and Gomorrah is. Cities that were destroyed by fire and brimstone, I think as just a precursor of what the eternal lake of fire would be like. God judges those who do not remain true to Him. Verse 8 outlines their own actions. These dreamers pollute their own bodies. That's a reference to sinning. And you often find that these false teachers and these false cults are up to their eyeballs in immorality. They reject authority. They answer to no one. And that's a danger sign. When you have a teacher or a pastor or a leader that is accountable to nobody, that's a red flag. And you have that. You have that in churches. You have that in these groups. And if somebody tries to even question something they have said, they just shoot them right down. "Don't you dare touch the Lord's anointed," they'll say. And that is not biblical. And then it says they slander celestial beings. These are ones who either deny the existence of or belittle angels and demons. It's like that televangelist Benny Hinn got up one day and said, "I'm going to preach and the devil's going to drop over dead." No. He might drop over laughing, but he's not going to drop over dead. But they say these things like they have power themselves to take on Satan. We don't. And he mentions here the archangel Michael wouldn't even use his own strength against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if you're trying to find where that story is in the Old Testament, you won't. This is actually taken from a book called The Assumption of Moses. It was written in between the Old and New Testaments. It's in a group of books called the Apocrypha. But it was very well known to the Jews of that day. Now, they didn't count it as scripture, and neither should we. I'm not suggesting we add the Assumption of Moses to the next printing of the Bible. But it was something they knew about. And it was something that when Jude referenced it, they're like, "Oh yeah, I know that story." We're going to see he does that again a little bit later in this letter as well. Verse 11 gives another trio of Old Testament examples. Cain, who tried to make his own way to God. That never works. Balaam, who tried to use his God-given abilities to make money. Oh, I can't imagine anybody doing that these days. And Korah, who tried to overthrow God's authority to establish his own. It was almost a miniature revolt of Satan all over again. And what happened in each case? God's judgment fell. That's the warning Jude is given. And then in a kind of a grand finale of sorts, Jude uses six very picturesque descriptions of these false teachers. He says they're blemishes at your love feast. A love feast was kind of an ancient church potluck that went along with the Lord's Supper. We don't know a whole lot about it, but it was just one of the practices that they had. He said they just come and fill themselves up. Shepherds who only feed themselves. I mean, that's the whole opposite point of having a shepherd, isn't it? The reason you have a shepherd is to make sure the sheep get fed. But they're only feeding themselves. Clouds without rain, they're all show but no substance. Autumn trees with neither root nor fruit. What do you call a tree that has no roots and no fruit? Kindling, that's what you call it, because that's about all it's good for. It's dead. It's worthless. Wild waves of the sea, there's a lot of bluster, but there's no direction. And wandering stars, these are unreliable guides that are inconsistent. See, back then they used the stars to give them direction. But if you had a star that moved, how can you get direction from that? And that's what these false teachers are like. They have no value whatsoever. What they are teaching might look awful pretty, and it might sound good, but it ain't. It's going to lead you to destruction. As Lamentations 2:14 says, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. Their oracles were false and misleading. And that's what you can say about these cults today. There's one now that's got their own channel on television. And you can tune in and find out about Scientology. There is not one ounce of truth in Scientology. None whatsoever. And yet they're out there, and many people are following it. Many people are getting sucked into it, and you'd be surprised how many people grew up in church, but now they're following one of these cults. What Jude is talking about is happening even today. Verses 14 through 16, Jude uses another apocryphal book, the Book of Enoch, to describe their final end. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Now, some Christians are a little uncomfortable that Jude uses these apocryphal books, the Assumption of Moses, the Book of Enoch. But just because he uses them does not mean he's suggesting that they're scripture. In fact, I've saw a lot of commentaries are saying, this was the actual person Enoch that said these words. No, it wasn't. You can go chapter and verse and find this in the Book of Enoch. And that book, while it bears Enoch's name, was written long after the person of Enoch lived. This is similar to saying, as Sherlock Holmes once said, or as Captain Kirk said to Mr. Spock, they aren't real people, but you know who I'm talking about, right? That's how we take this. Don't get so caught up in who they're talking about. Look at what they're saying. And what this passage in Enoch was saying was the ungodly people who do ungodly things in an ungodly way are going to get theirs in the end. Kind of the Reader's Digest condensed version. Now, in the last section of the letter, Jude turns to explaining the defense for the truth. What do we do about this? Now that we know that there's false teachers out there, we know that people are twisting the truth and trying to do things for their own personal desires and their own personal gain. What do we do about it? He starts in verse 17, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. This really sounds like 2 Peter 2 and 3. And I personally believe Peter was written first and Jude's kind of referring back to his letter. But he says there, remember, get back into the Word. Don't just make it up as you go along. Ground what you believe in the truth. Remember what the apostles of Christ foretold. And notice what he says about them. They are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. False teachers will also often come into a church and try to split a church. And they'll try to get people that agree with them and work against people that don't. And they can divide a church right down the middle. You know, the Spirit of God is at work when a church is united. When we are one in spirit and one in heart, that's the Spirit of the Lord at work. Satan wants to divide us. Second is to remain. Verse 20 says, you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love. Some of your translations say, remain in God's love. Stay put. Don't be off trying to find some new revelation or some new experience. You stay with what you've got. Remain in God's love. Build yourselves up in the faith. In other words, know the truth. Get into the Word. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Chew on it. And always remember to put it into practice. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Be connected to that power source. Don't rely on your own intellect and your own strength. Remain in God's love. And the third is rescue. You'll notice in verses 22 and 23, three groups of people. Those who doubt, those who are in danger of the fire, and those who have been stained by corrupted flesh. Now this first verse says, be merciful to those who doubt. But the last phrase also says, be merciful. There's another way of reading that Greek verb in verse 22, and it's to convince. I think that's a better understanding of what he's saying here. Convince those who doubt, those who are questioning, those who are maybe wondering about what some of these other groups are saying. We need to have an answer for them. We need to tell them. Don't just say, well, they'll figure it out on their own. No, tell them. Speak to them. Speak the truth to them. Secondly, snatch those from the fire. Those who are in danger falling into the fire. Intervention is necessary. Reach out to them. You say, oh, I don't want to offend anybody. Don't worry about offending them. Now, again, do it in love. Don't be offensive in doing it. But we have got to care enough for our family that we're going to step in and tell them the truth. And then for those who have already crossed that line into apostasy, we keep on loving them. We have mercy on them, even though we hate what it is they're teaching and what it is they're doing. I know that's a fine line, to try to love somebody while hating what they do. And our world doesn't accept that because they say, if you hate what I do, you hate me. Don't let them talk you into being tolerant and just allowing anything to go. The greatest love you can show them is the love that says, what you're doing is wrong and it's dangerous. And that's what we're called to do. We must remember we are embroiled in a spiritual battle as members of the army of God. Warren Wiersbe writes, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are in the army. God's not looking for volunteers. You're already enlisted. The question is not, shall I become a soldier for Christ? It's, what kind of a soldier am I going to be? Using that same imagery, he adds, every soldier of the cross needs to go through basic training in the local church so that he knows how to use the weapons of spiritual warfare. Why is that? Because when you're dealing with false teaching, it's difficult to recognize the counterfeit if you're not acquainted with the real thing. I've been told that Secret Service agents who deal with counterfeit money are not trained by studying counterfeits. They're trained by studying real currency. And they know it so well that when a false one comes along, it jumps out like a sore thumb. I'm not asking you to all become experts in all the false teachings and cults that are out there. We need to become grounded in God's Word. This is what we need to know inside and out, so that when somebody comes along and they proclaim something that goes contrary to God's Word, it just jumps right out at us. That's how we defend ourselves against false teaching. That's how we stand for the truth. Finally, Jude adds this beautiful benediction in the last two verses. This is probably the best known part of Jude. It's the very end. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Our final reliance is on God. If we're worried that we may not have it all necessary for this spiritual battle, remember, He is the one who fights for us. It is His strength working in us that will give us the victory. And that's how we can be confident. That's how we can be sure. Even as President Roosevelt said, I am confident we will win. We can be more confident because we have the power of God behind us. But you'll notice, He is able if we are willing. We need to remain in God's love, and when we do, He will prevail. As A.W. Tozer stated, the Christian life is a battleground, it's not a playground. And this little letter of Jude is a call to arms, calling for Christians to take a stand for the truth. We need to take seriously this threat we face. We need to do whatever it takes in the power and in the love of God in standing up for the truth. Will you join me in that stand?